gods. They create them in their own image. So I always like to say that whenever we see gods that humans have created, they're always big boy gods. They're big boys. They have strength and power. When we encounter gods, we want them to show who is who. Human-made gods have divine power, or seemingly divine power, overwhelming power. Usually has something to do with the powers of the weather and the earth and everything else, because it was instinct to be able to create gods out of the creation, which is why God said, I don't necessarily want you doing that. Do not create any graven images. In other words, images that could be attributed to a god because they don't have him within them. He created them. Worship creation and not worship the creator. Because especially when you get to a point where creation has fallen, you really don't want to worship that creation. So every big boy god has god-like powers, but they also have selfish natures. They have our natures. Notice in the clip, the priests know all the gods by name. You know why? It's because their father's father named them. They made the god, and they named them. By the way, every god and goddess you saw in that clip were all actual Egyptian gods and goddesses, by the way. The clip's very clear who's in charge when worshiping these gods. If you give it a name, you're in charge, you're in control. When God created us, he called us something. He named us. So the power to name only belongs with the Creator. So that family of priests that those two belong to, they know the names, they know which ones to invoke, they know what sacrifices to make when they make sacrifices to them to appease them. These gods were selfish, they were angry, they were impatient, especially with those puny little creatures who want to worship them. So you need to control them. They would start in the pantheon, they would start with the god of the Nile. You can't control the Nile, the second largest river in the world. And when the Nile decides it's going to flood, it's going to flood. And ultimately, the ultimate god in all of Egypt makes sense. The ultimate god in Egypt is the sun, Ra. Because not only will Ra shine upon you, Ra will relentlessly shine upon you. He will bake the skin completely off of you if you anger him. And in Egypt, the sun seems always angry. In Surprise, Arizona, the sun seems always angry. So two aspects to idolatry to know before we open up the covenant again today. Nature can be so cruel to witness that the desperation would certainly lead any human being, any of us, to find a way to appease that anger. Do you understand what I'm saying? It would only be, of course, and of nature, when humankind first began to see what sin did to the creation and to watch that selfishness of sin begin to be played out, any human being would do anything to hopefully appease the anger of that sun, appease the anger of that river, or of the earthquake, or of the volcano. And number two, the major difference, there's only one difference between idolatry and worship of the living God, and that is who's in control. In idolatry, the worshiper is in control. The worshiper speaks the words, the worshiper does the incantation, the worshiper makes the sacrifice. And by the way, if you go generation and generation and you can't seem to appease that God, it's a whole lot easier to just go create another one and start the whole cycle over again. Worshiping the living God, though, we're not in charge. In fact, worship of the living God comes with one realization, and that one realization is that he is God. I am not. So, as we study today, there are many of these emphases that we can identify with. And I think today I want to concentrate on two pivotal scenes, these two scenes in the Exodus. Moses at Mount Horeb, the first time he encounters God face to face, and then Moses before Pharaoh. I want us to explore our feelings about these main characters. And I want you and I want us together to be able to question our own attitudes and what we think of divine power is and our interpretation of it. Because what we believe power is and the God that exhibits that power is how we will witness to others about that God and about that power. I want us to look at especially the encounter with Pharaoh, especially looking at the plagues that are about to happen. I'm not going to talk about the plagues themselves. We know the stories. And as a matter of fact, after next week, after Passover, and the Exodus comes, I don't talk a whole lot about the miracles. We know the miracles. We know what it meant to cross the Red Sea. We know about the manna in the wilderness. We know about all those things. I want to continue to look at the covenant relationship between God and Moses and Israel. That's what I'll concentrate on. So I'm not saying that the plagues and the miracles and these aren't important. I'm just saying I want to explore how we feel when we read about them again and when we hear about them being unleashed on these poor Egyptians. Because some of us don't think that they're poor Egyptians. They're the enemy. So, I want to look at that. How do we witness to God's power in our lives? And the difference between those two. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led his flock beyond the wilderness, came to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. We know last week that here he is, right? Is he here, a crowned prince of Egypt? Is he here, a great Hebrew prince that's going to deliver his people? No, he is nobody, right? He is no one. A man without a country, a man without his ancestry, a man who does not know his identity at all. And here he is, an alien in a strange land, a shepherd of sheep he doesn't even own. He's only here because he's saved by the relationship that he has to his wife. And he's 40 years old. Possibly. Notice, though, it did get him where? It did get him to the foot of this mountain. He is at the foot of the mountain of God. And the first time that the voice of the covenant, I told you, Moses' voice is the voice that the covenant will take on for the next, all the way up until today, the most eloquent voice of the covenant. This is the first time he will actually hear the voice of God himself. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire, and out of a bush he looked, and the bush was blazing, but was not what? Was not consumed. I liked that, actually, the director's choice in that little video clip. Remember, he stuck a staff into the fire, but it didn't burn. I liked that. Again, it's about the light. It's about God's presence. Why did God choose something as, and I want to put it this way, why did he choose something as simple and as non-threatening as this? A burning bush, it's the only thing that's burning. It isn't a wildfire. It isn't consuming everything around it. It's one single particular bush. It's completely, absolutely non-threatening. As opposed to the light show that the priests put on in the Egyptian way of worship. This is the God of all the universe, and he comes humble. He comes simple. Moses said, I must turn aside and look at this great sight and see why the bush is not burned up. There's no force in this. He doesn't have to go up. He may not be curious at all. Lightning strikes bushes in the desert all the time. The only thing that gets his attention is that he turns around an hour later and this bush isn't what? It's not consumed. He goes up out of curiosity and nothing else. I must turn aside. And when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Come no closer. Remove the sandals from your feet. The place on which you are standing is holy ground. It's sanctified ground. It's ground that has been set apart for just him and Moses." That's what holy means, by the way. That's what sanctified means. It means set apart. It doesn't mean spotless. It doesn't mean pure. It doesn't even mean divine. It means that it has a purpose. And it is not a common purpose. It's not a purpose for which you would wear your sandals. He says, "I want all of you. I want you touching this holy ground. I want nothing in between us." He said further, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses went, hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So I want you to note, first thing in the encounter, what is it you notice? What is Moses' first reaction? He's afraid. He fears. And by the way, you would expect this of somebody who was raised in the court of Pharaoh. You would expect this of somebody who, I would imagine, walked into the courtyard in the temple of Ra many, many times, facing that ugly, fearful God. The worshiper in Egypt would expect this. By the way, the worshiper of an Egyptian god and the god that they are worshiping is just fine with this fear. As a matter of fact, the god elicits that fear. The god uses that fear to get you to worship him. Idolatry is just fine with this fear. Big boy gods make you fear. This Hebrew god, not satisfied with it. He's not going to leave Moses with his face hidden. He's got to take this shepherd a little further. The Lord said, "I've observed the misery of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard the cry on account of their taskmasters." You see, this is something that would never happen with an Egyptian god. All of a sudden, the fear is being addressed. "Why are you afraid of me? I'm here because I care about a particular group of people." By the way, they're your people too. "I've observed the misery of the people who are in Egypt." The Egyptian gods have observed them for ages, for centuries, and the Egyptian gods clearly do not care. So this gets Moses' attention. Wait a minute. God explaining himself personally to a frightened no one? This neither former prince of Egypt nor prince, Hebrew prince, who knows? No God ever personally began to share with what he was thinking, what he was doing of his purpose there. "Indeed, I know their sufferings, and I am one. And I have come down to deliver them from the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. I know their sufferings, and I have come down." This gets Moses' attention. God's caused suffering. They're not concerned with it. They need to show lowly creatures who's who. They're not concerned when suffering happens, and they certainly don't leave their pantheon of heaven to actually come down to rescue them. Moses has to be thinking, what kind of weak God is this? A powerful one will just take care of it from wherever he is. This does not sound right. So maybe out of the fear, he's starting to look at him a little funny. This is not the God that Moses would be used to. Gods don't care for us. They're angry, and that anger needs to be appeased by sacrifice and by harsh living. and by being shown who's who, and by forced, fear-mongering obedience. Has got this God's attention. This can't be a God now, Moses says. But the next thing that he says will even cement that, if you will, because the next thing he says, now go, I'm sending you, the Pharaoh, to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Now, number one, yes, I do believe that Moses is scared to go back to Egypt. Nothing's changed. He goes back to Egypt, what's going to happen to him? He still faces trial for murder. He's got an angry either grandfather or father or brother back there who'd be very willing to carry out the eye for an eye of what he did when he left. He has reason to fear, but I don't think it's quite fear that has him shot here. One of the other things is, as he looks out from cowering behind his, wait a minute, you need help. Does God need Moses' help? No, of course not. But there is a need that God has placed himself into. He's decided to demonstrate the covenant, the relationship that he wants with Moses to get him to go carry this out. That is what the covenant is based on. He wants somebody to walk and to talk with him, to partner up in this deliverance, to partner up in this messiahship, this rescue, if you will. What he desires, he is willing to limit self to do. He knows what Moses is thinking. By the way, he knows the ridicule he's going to get when Moses tries to introduce this God to Pharaoh. This weak God. If this God was really a God, his people would not be enslaved. This God is willing to condescend, to leave the divinity, to come down and work with one of those worshipers in a living, breathing relationship. This does not sound like a God any Egyptian would understand. He comes down to earth. He cares. Put himself in an awkward position for a God, didn't he? Position for a God to be in. He cares for these creatures he created. And he will not manipulate, he won't scare, he won't force, he won't extort to get them, to get him to worship them. And if they don't, he says, so what? That's what I created them. I created them to be able to choose whether or not to love me and to worship me. So what kind of God would do this? What kind of God is this? Moses has to be confused, but I think by now he's lifted his face up and he's curious, but I think also he's uncomfortable with this God. So Moses is going to try something. He's going to try something that probably is an old habit to him. He's going to try something that every idolater has always tried, and what he's about to do and what he's about to say next. Because I think he's so confused that he's going to do what we all do when we're either confused or scared. We're going to try to get control of the situation. And so he does. Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? He answers back to that argument. I'm the nobody, remember? Who am I? I'm the shepherd now. I own nothing. I have no power. He's confessing to him that he is nobody. By the way, he refers to them as the Israelites. He does not relate to them. God said, they're the fathers of you. They're your fathers, your ancestors. Moses does not relate to them right now. He separates himself from them, calls them, the Israelites. God leaves the power out for him. Moses said to God, if I come to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your, Moses says, the God of your ancestors has sent me to you, they will ask me what? What is his name? And what should I say to them? Moses asked this God as well. His name. What? Does all the Egyptian priests know if you know the God's name? Moses wants to get control of all of this. And how would he get control of any of the Egyptian gods? It's by knowing their name. It's by knowing Ra and Hapti and Nefet and Neftu and all of them. By knowing all of them, knowing its name. And I know that at this moment, right now, it's that scene in the Ten Commandments. That scene in the Ten Commandments where all of a sudden, when he tells him who he is, DeMille made the mountain run. I know it did. I know the mountain rumbled at that point. And Moses says, I am who I am. He says, further, you shall say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. By the way, did you notice? He's willing to play along with Moses in how he's trying to disguise this. Just in case you think that Israel really wants to know my name. But I know why you're asking. God is telling Moses. I know what you're trying. The Egyptians and the Medes and the Phoenicians and the Cappadocians and the Canaanites all play with their gods. But I am the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You just tell them that I am. Number one, Moses never tried that again. And number two, he didn't have to. Moses' deliverance, Israel's deliverance, won't be based on anything that can be recited or repeated or regurgitated, which includes scripture reading, it includes prayers, it includes any of this. The only thing that will free him and frees us is his endless, awesome, limitless, yet limited power to love and to forgive. That's what saves his wayward children. Israel's Messiah, then nobody, though, will have the faith in the God who seems to need my help. And however that shakes out, and whatever happens, God will actually accept your worship when you give it to him. because as now this God who approaches Moses, who you clearly see the basis of the covenant and basis for worship, that God is now going to wander into hostile territory and try to speak to people who are still listening and worshiping these other heartless, cruel, absolute gods. And I think that one of the things about the covenant, one of the things about the Exodus is that if you want to worship God like an idol, he'll let you. In fact, he may even act like one of those gods in order to make you feel better. But it isn't him. Again, he's leaving it up to who? He's leaving it up to us. So if one insists on trying to worship this Hebrew God of the slaves like any idolater would, then this is the way that it will be seen. This is the way that it will work out. So when he finally gets there, the scene is just like what we saw afterward. Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh. Says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go so that they may celebrate a festival to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should listen to him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. By the way, this is all Moses got. He's going to walk in. He just walked in to the most powerful man in the world, who wants him for murder, by the way, who is willing to wipe out his entire people in order to hold on to that power. And Moses only has what? He only has these words. The God of Israel told me to tell you, let my people go. He didn't give him a gun. He didn't give him anything. He didn't give him the ability to make fire. Oh, by the way, he let him take his staff, the shepherd's staff. What kind of weapon is that in the court of Pharaoh? Who's this God? Pharaoh says, you had a God. If you had a God, you wouldn't be enslaved. My father enslaved you. My grandfather enslaved you. Who is the Lord that I should love? That I should worship him? The staff to stake, that was pretty good. But the problem was that what? The priests could do it too. Right? By the way, with all of the plagues, for most of them, that's what's going to happen. One of the reasons Pharaoh won't even budge is because they can do it too. We all know what happens, though. We all know what happens as all the plagues go down and all of them happen as horrible and as what you would think would convince anybody of anything that this God really is a God when it gets to the end of the plagues. However, Scripture says, Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pointed out the plagues. They are what they are, right? From the Nile to blood, all the way to the killing of the firstborn. By the way, I underline Nile to blood and the frogs and also the darkness, because in this pantheon of gods that the plagues seem to address, because every one of these animals are all gods in the Egyptian pantheon, by the way. Again, when you live by a river like that and you have swamps and you have all of these things, cats and flies and animal disease, that's all going to exist. You, as a people, are going to make them gods in order to try to appease them. See what I'm saying? The plagues are designed to show that their gods actually do nothing for them. And try to show that there is a power over all of them. But the frogs, by the way, the frogs is this fertility, because it's the fertility of the Nile. Every time the Nile floods, guess what population skyrockets? Frogs. So the Egyptians over the years saw that as being fertility, that the frogs were created. The land is fertile. The people are fertile because they're eating the food that the Nile provides. The frog god was way up there in the pantheon. Of course, it ends almost. The ninth plague, it ends in darkness, which means he goes after the god of gods in all of Egypt. start the song and end it with the power of God. You ask God to go, you're wrong. And you take away the last God in the Egyptian pantheon, there's only one thing waiting for you. If all these gods who created life and everything else, and you believe that they did, if you take away the power of all of them, then there's only one thing left. Life is stolen. Death becomes the final plague. So as I pointed out, what happens when it seems like God, our God, acts like one of the big boys? How do humans react when the power is overwhelming? Here's what I want to get at. There's a reason I don't spend too much time just talking about the plagues themselves, because we get into the entire ethics, about all of this. Is God proving himself to be any different than the Egyptian gods if he's bringing all of these about? How is it we react? What do we believe, those of us who claim to believe in God, what do we believe these plagues are? When God does have to decide to act like one of the earthly or idolatrous gods and bring about these plagues, what is it we teach people about this power? And what is it really designed to do? See, because it's real easy for me to sit here, and I have for years, look at the Egyptians and say, well, the Egyptians are the bad guys. So the bad guys deserve what? This is what they deserve. So in a way, the relationship of the covenant is only for Israel, the relationship that he wants to have with them. The bad guys get the plagues, so it must be God's way of evangelizing the bad guys. Overwhelming force and death and disease. By the way, are the Egyptians going to come away believing in the God of Israel after this? Just read to you what Pharaoh thought about it. Does Pharaoh ever come to believe? No. And he never will. See, these great overwhelming acts that the covenant, that the Exodus introduces to in the covenant, these acts of salvation, and this will go beyond the plagues, because then Israel will have the God actually working with them now, and he's going to part the Red Sea, and he's going to feed them in the desert, and he's going to bring water from the rock, and there's going to be the thunder and the smoke of Sinai, and there's going to be the pillar of fire, and there's going to be the cloud. That's pretty overwhelming, isn't it? By the way, in the face of all of this overwhelming power, Israel doesn't come away believing any more than Egypt does. Amen. Within hours of the Red Sea, within just days of the parting of the Red Sea, they're melting down gold and creating their own idols. They hurt themselves as Pharaoh. What eventually wins Israel would be his patience and that he sticks with them. Something happened on Mount Horeb that got Moses to be able to begin to trust this God. God wants to do it the same with all of Israel. But he has a people that has not experienced the worship of a true God in 490 years. He's speaking to them in a language they understand. That voice from the burning bush just wouldn't do that for those kind of people. You with me on this? By the way, in the middle of the Exodus, we'll talk about this verse. This will be one of my favorite verses. We'll talk about this relationship. In the middle, towards the end of the Exodus, Moses will actually say this to God: if I found favor in your sight, my Lord, I pray, let my Lord go with us. And he doesn't say, go with us because we're going to get our act together. Go with us because we all of a sudden are no longer stiff-necked. We all of a sudden are no longer disobedient. He finally gives up on all that and says, go with us what? Although we are stiff-necked people, pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us for your inheritance. What wins people to God is that chooses not to primarily act like we want him to. That he would reach down, that he would condescend, that he would be meekness, surrendering power, giving up in order to save. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Though he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but he did what? He emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, assuming human likeness, and being found in appearance as a human. When we remember that salvation comes from God, when we are emptied and he empties himself to come down, he does not arm, he disarms. He uses the symbol of Moses' no-oneness, his staff. That's the only thing he uses. So these plagues, when God acts like one of the big boys, who is this supposed to change? Who is this supposed to create faith and repentance in? Moses and Aaron? Supposedly they already what? They already believe. Pharaoh? It never converts Pharaoh. Egypt? The only thing that Egypt can possibly be looked upon as worshiping is that before the hail they bring their cattle in. That's it. Israel. When they do meet this God, the first thing Israel is going to be is the same thing that Moses was. They'll be afraid because they remember the plagues. So who are the plagues directed at? See, I used to think the plagues are directed at Egypt because they're the bad guys. But if God doesn't treat me that way, why does he treat them that way? This is what they expected. They operate by a different set of rules. They live in a different kingdom than you and I do. These aren't our rules. We don't worship out of fear. This is the one thing that God never wanted. He understands when we react in it. And then what does he do? Does he continue to try to scare us? All of a sudden the voice gets quieter. All of a sudden he speaks. All of a sudden he brings them closer. He doesn't do it with some sort of idea of vengeance and divine power and appeased anger. He does it because he emptied himself. So the signs, we think that signs, we tell people it's these miracles, it's these signs, it's these divine signs. That's what gets people to worship God. I used to think that if I had witnessed the Red Sea, there's no way I would ever, ever leave God behind them. And I know that I'm wrong in that, and I've always been wrong in that. You know why? Because God had never decided to show me the Red Sea. Jesus was asked for a sign. Did he give it to him? He said, no. Only the sign of Noah, Jonah. 3 days, 3 nights. Nineveh will condemn this nation because they repented. In Hebrews, it says that in all of these days, he spoke to us in many, many ways. But in these days, he's spoken to us by his Son. So his Son is the sign. The fact that Jesus is Jesus, the fact that I am is I am, that's the sign. Hebrews asks, if that's the sign, where will we be if we neglect such a great salvation? The plagues, it's not for those who don't believe. The plagues aren't designed to do anything with those who don't believe. So God doesn't use this to try and convert Egypt. So what I'm saying is, why should we? Do we teach people this? Do we understand this? Well, if we believe this, then eventually we will teach people this. But when anybody converted out of fear, how good a church member do they make? How good a disciple do they make if they were converted out of fear? Because I would go one step further and say, if you're converted out of fear, you were never converted. The mixed multitude, Israel, they were all scared. And where did they get them? That's a lesson that the Exodus will teach us. That's what I will emphasize from here on out. Where did their fear get them? So one thing I want you to take away from this too is I want you to look at these two encounters. Moses before God in Horeb, and Moses before Pharaoh in the court with all the Egyptian gods in the temple. I want you to look at it because up until a certain point, the reaction to Pharaoh, the reaction to God, both Pharaoh and Moses react the same. Pharaoh hardening his heart is hardening it out of fear. What's the one thing that he fears? The one thing that he fears is that Israel figures out that they outnumber Egypt. The one thing that he fears is that Israel figures out and they will cooperate with enemies, right? They will rise up. The reason he's oppressing them is because he's what? It's because he's afraid of them. His reaction to the God of Israel is the same reaction Moses gave. They were both what? They're both afraid. So it begins as a contest. I'm not showing you my hand. You can't do anything about my fear. It's almost playful. It's like kids. They're bantering back and forth. The child is testing his limits with this father who claims to be a god. He's proud. He's resolute. He almost becomes courageous in it. And then pretty soon it becomes increasingly difficult for the child. He can't rely on his witty banter anymore. It's becoming difficult to explain. All of a sudden the priest can't replicate. Stubbornness is becoming petulant. Pride is beginning to blind him. By the way, I would say that in this period, Pharaoh goes insane. Nobody can reason with him anymore. It's a sick denial that he has. Our father's ways are the surest and cannot be denied by any normal child. But the child's obstinacy becomes nearly superhuman. Until he faces death, and that death will come to his own son. This is the way of the plagues. This is the way of the gods, the big boy gods of this earth. And we sit comfortable and lukewarm, and we believe that this was describing somebody else's experience with God. Not me. I'm a member in good and regular standing with the church. I have no problem telling others about the plagues and what will happen to them if they don't get their act together just like me. And I forget the precious words of the Bible are reserved for the believers in God and not for the idolaters and the tax collectors and the sinners. From Moses to Isaiah. Plagues are there for us to understand that we don't need to travel down the dead-end road of our own stubbornness. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has given us his covenant. He's given us life that no one deserves. He simply asked us then to love one another. We demand signs. We want power. We demand that he uses that power on others, especially our enemies. Sign that will be given, the only sign that matters, is that he was concerned about our oppression and he came down. The only sign that matters. That's all we have. Moses' petulance, like Pharaoh's, turns, though, when the God of all of his fathers says, it's the sign. resurrected. God in one of our bodies in us, that's the sign. Not earthquakes, but fire on the mountains and thunder. This is what it brings. This is the only sign that matters. How do you have come down? He had all of this power, this limitless power. Passover and the table of God.